Romans chapter 13, this is our fourth hour on separation of church and state, and we're in the midst of studying the basic arguments for the idea that we were founded as a Christian nation, and I think a lot of that's valid. I don't accept the view that the Constitution is explicitly Christian, however it has certainly influenced by the Christian worldview, and then we're going to interact with that, and then Lord willing, next week we'll critique the Constitution. And we were on our third point. But first I'll read Romans 13, 1-7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth the sword not in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him, tribute to due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Last week we were looking at the arguments. We looked at Calvinism, we looked at Puritanism, we looked at deism, the effect of deism in Enlightenment thinking, and now we're on our third point. Christian constitution advocates will point out that the major non-biblical sources used by the founding fathers, and I have them listed in order, number one, Montesquieu, number two, Blackstone, and number three, Locke, were not really hostile to the Christian faith. Montesquieu was a Roman Catholic whose work, The Spirit of Laws, was widely read by the founding fathers, and he is the number one source in that period, other than the Bible. He taught that the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of government needed to be separate. The separation of powers. He believed man was basically evil and self-centered. He believed Christianity provided the best government, and he even admits that Protestantism produced a superior form of government than Roman Catholicism. It's interesting, he's a Roman Catholic writing from France. Quote, the Roman Catholic, this is from his book, the Roman Catholic religion is most agreeable to the monarch, to a monarch, and the Protestant to a republic. The second major influence was Sir William Blackstone, and he wrote the Commentaries on the Laws of England. He taught that all law has its source in God. This law is revealed in nature, the law of nature, and divine revelation. Blackstone tells us the founders meant by the rule of law. He wrote, quote, upon these two foundations, the source, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. And of course, by the law of nature, he means what God had created in creation, not something arbitrary. He said that judges are to discover and apply law. They're not to create law. They merely discover law and apply it. They are never to make law. Judges are not a source of law. Blackstone was also useful in that he was an expert at systematizing the common law of England. And I have I just have one quote of Blackstone. Here's his attitude toward revealed law, showing what I call natural law antinomianism, this idea that we have to reject biblical law altogether and only follow natural law. He completely rejected that. Listen to what he says, quote, revealed law. This has given manifold occasion for the interposition of divine providence, which in compassion to the frailty, the imperfection, and the blindness of human reason, hath been pleased at sundry times and in diverse manners to discover and enforce its laws by an immediate and direct revelation. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. These precepts, when revealed, are found upon comparison to be really a part of the original law of nature as they tend in all their consequences to man's felicity. But we are not from thence to conclude that the knowledge of these truths was attainable by reason. in its present corrupted state, since we find that until they were revealed, they were hid from the wisdom of the ages. Okay, he's talking about the superiority of biblical law to natural law, which I think is amazing. As in the moral principles of this law are indeed the same original with those of the laws of nature, so their intrinsic obligation is of equal strength and perpetuity. Now listen to this. Okay, and it is true that natural law and biblical law teach the same things. Biblical law has the advantage of being perspicuous, easy to understand, and unambiguous, as we're, because of our sinful natures, natural law, or the law written on the heart, is easily manipulated by humans. Here's what he says. Yet, undoubtedly, the revealed law is of infinitely more authenticity than that moral system, which is framed by ethical writers and denominated the natural law. Because one is the law of nature, expressly declared so to be by God himself, and the other is only what, by the assistance of human reason, we imagine to be that law. If we could be as certain of the latter as we are of the former, both would have an equal authority. But, till then, they can never be put in any competition together. Okay, in other words, one is explicit from God himself, the other, because of man's interpretation getting involved, it's not as dependable as revealed law. So here's Blackstone, the most famous guy writing on law the whole that whole time, talking about the superiority of biblical law. And then, of course, here's this quote, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human law should be suffered to contradict these. Okay, I was listening to the radio. A woman was arrested in Ohio last week for bestiality. It's a felony. What is that based on? Well, it's based upon biblical law. And if you say, well, no laws can be based on religion, which is what the secular humanists say, then theoretically bestiality, just like homosexuality, should be legal. That's where it takes you anyway. The third major influence was John Locke, especially his two treatises on civil government. Although Locke was a professing Christian, he held to a number of things that were contrary to the faith. He did, however, hold to the rule of law based on transcendent law. Here's what he says, quote, human laws are measures in respect of men whose actions they must direct, albeit such measures they are as have as their higher rules to be measured by, which rules are two, the law of God and the law of nature. So that laws human must be made according to the general laws of nature and without contradiction to any positive law of Scripture, otherwise they are ill-made. And he sometimes, you know, right-wing Enlightenment thinking, the Scottish Enlightenment. He clearly would totally object to what came in after Charles Darwin, which is called positive law, where basically people teach that the law is whatever the Supreme Court says it is, or what men say it is. And that's completely contrary to the rule of law. Now, an area of Locke's, which is clearly displayed the teaching of Scripture, which was accepted by the founders, was the idea of a social compact. Here's what Eisenman writes, quote, Locke contributed the theory of the social compact, the idea that man in a state of nature realizes their rights are insecure, and compact together to establish a government and cede to that government certain power, so the government may use that power to secure the rest of their rights. The social compact theory is similar to the Calvinistic idea of a covenant. The social compact theory, like the covenant, allows the government only the power God and or people delegate. This is the cornerstone of limited government. It finds expression in the 10th Amendment to the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, which states that governments exist to secure human rights and derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. And, of course, I would say they derive their powers solely from God with the consent of the governed. The scriptural pattern is rule under biblical law with head of household voting, people who are members in good standing of the church. Those are the only people allowed to vote. And that protects property rights, and it keeps the state from becoming a theft, a great thief, and it also keeps the state following the rule of law. Now, fourth, there's the argument of R.J. Rushdoony. And he asserts that the federal government deliberately did not make any explicit statements of loyalty to God, Christ, or the Bible, because they were deliberately leaving all religious matters in the hands of the state. He writes this, and this is, he's labeled this the Constitution, a Christian document. Quote, "But some will still object, what about the Constitution? There is no reference to Christianity in it except for the legal exemption of Sunday with respect to presidential vetoes in Article 1, Section 7, and the dating in the year of our Lord in Article 7. What is Christian about a constitution which never mentions Christianity?" And here's his answer. The answer is everything. First, the laws reflect Christian moral law, and the checks and balances system reflects the Christian distrust of man as a sinner. Second, the Constitution stayed out of the area of religion deliberately because it recognized that Christianity was already the established religion of every state, and because it also recognized that this was a matter of state and local rights. It did not dare to touch upon the subject. The states had not fought Parliament only to submit to another centralized government in matters of religion. Every state was zealous of its own Christian framework. Those who did not agree could move to another state or into the territories. End of quote. Okay, and I'll take you back to the original argument for a Christian constitution. Last week I mentioned the work of B.F. Morris, who wrote a massive volume back in 1863. And he offers the traditional Christian view. And this argument, as you'll see, has not changed in 150 years. Here's what he says. Quote, first he has the Continental Congress of 1774. "No doubt, the assembly of the first Continental Congress may be regarded as the era at which the union of these states commenced. This event took place in Philadelphia, the city distinguished by the great civil events of our early history on the 5th of September, 1774, on which day the first Continental Congress assembled. The proceedings of the assembly were introduced by religious observances and devout supplications to the throne of grace for the inspiration of wisdom and the spirit of good counsels. The first act of the first session of the Continental Congress was to pass the following resolution. Tuesday, September 6, 1774, resolved that the Reverend Mr. Duché be desired to open Congress tomorrow morning with prayer at Carpenter's Hall at 9 o'clock. Wednesday, September 7, 1774, a.m. Agreeable to the resolve of yesterday, the meeting was opened with prayer by the Reverend Mr. Duché. Reverend Duché did pray the next morning and read from the 31st Psalm. John Adams, in a letter to his wife, writes about this scene, quote, "I never saw a greater effect produced upon an audience. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning. It has had an excellent effect upon everybody here." Okay, then the Bible in the First Congress. "The legislation of Congress on the Bible is a suggestive Christian fact, and one which evinces the faith of the statement of the period in its divinity, as well as their purpose to place it as a cornerstone in our republic institutions. The breaking out of the revolution cut off the supply of books printed in London. The scarcity of Bibles also soon came to be felt. Dr. Patrick Allison, one of the chaplains to Congress and other gentlemen, brought the subject before that body in a memorial, in which they urged the printing of an edition of the Scriptures. The committee approved the importing of 20,000 copies of the Bible. The action was taken by Congress because, quote, the use of the Bible is so universal and its importance so great. The war had closed the shipping lanes so Bibles could not be imported from England. It was the purpose of Congress to make Bibles available to the citizens. Before the Bibles could be distributed, the war was over. Bibles could once again be procured from English printers. Who in view of this fact will call into question the assertion that this is a Bible nation?" Okay, that's the words of Morris. "Who will charge the government with indifference to religion? When the first Congress of the states assumed all the rights and performed all the duties of a Bible society long before such an institution had an existence." Okay, so we wouldn't argue that these men intended to set up an atheistic state, would we? So I think that's a good argument. Now we come to the Constitution of the United States. "The Christian faith and character of the men who formed the Constitution forbid the idea that the design," and I'll have some quotes on this later, "not to place the Constitution and its government under the providence and protection of God and the principles of the Christian religion. Number two, in all their previous state papers, they had declared Christianity to be fundamental to the well-being of society and government, and in every form of official authority had stated this fact. Number three, the Declaration of Independence contained a solemn appeal to the supreme judge of the world and expressed a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Number four, an article in the old Articles of Confederation had declared that it pleased the great governor of the world to incline the hearts of the legislatures we severally represent in Congress to approve of and to authorize us to ratify the said Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union. Number five, the various states who had sent these good and great men to the convention to form a constitution had, in all those civil charters, expressed, as states and as a people, their faith in God and the Christian religion. Number six, most of the statesmen themselves were Christian men, and the convention had for its president George Washington, who everywhere paid a public homage to the Christian religion. And then here's the Constitution itself. The Constitution itself affirms its Christian character and purpose. The seventh article declares it to be framed and adopted by the unanimous consent of the states in the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787. And of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th. The date of the Constitution is twofold. First, it is dated from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then from the birth of our independence. Any argument which might be supposed to prove that the authority of Christianity is not recognized by the people of the United States in the first mode would equally prove that the independence of the United States is not recognized by them in the second mode. The fact is that the advent of Christ and the independence of the country are two equal events in which all others we are most interested. The former, in common with all mankind, the latter as the birth of our nation. This twofold mode, therefore, of dating so solemn an instrument was singularly appropriate and becoming. Okay, and you'll see that argument over and over and over. I think it's a weak argument. Anybody, even a deist or an unbeliever, would have used the Lord's birth to date. That's the way everybody dated things. It wasn't until the 20th century where secular humanists have taken over that now scholars deliberately avoid using in the year of our Lord and now use the common era or before the common era. And that phraseology, the common era or before the common era, just shows the apostasy and wickedness of our universities and our country today. Also, the Constitution recognizes the Christian Sabbath. Article 1, Section 7 says, if any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it, unless the Congress by their adjournment prevent its return, in which case it shall not be a law. In adopting this provision, says Dr. Adams, it was clearly presumed by the people that the President of the United States would not employ himself in public business on Sunday. The obligation of the President to respect the observance of Sunday is greatly superior to any which could have been created by a constitutional enactment. And then John Whitehead adds this comment in his book, The Separation Illusion, page 18. Quote, in 1892, the United States Supreme Court made an exhaustive study of the supposed connection between Christianity and the government of the United States. After reviewing hundreds of volumes of historical documents, the court asserted, quote, these references add a volume of unofficial declarations to the massive organic utterances that this is a religious people, a Christian nation. Likewise, in 1931, Supreme Court Justice George Sutherland reviewed the 1892 decision in reference to another case and reiterated that Americans are, quote, a Christian people. In 1952, Justice William O. Douglas affirmed that we are a religious people and our institutions presuppose a supreme being. End of quote. Now, whatever one thinks of the Constitution, there's absolutely no question that the original founders had absolutely no intention of creating a secular state, an atheistic state, a state that persecutes Christians, a state that is hostile to Christianity, which is what we have today. There's absolutely no question about that. Let's make that clear. They had no intention of forcing a secularist paradigm upon the states. The states and local governments were often explicitly Christian, and that was perfectly all right with the founding fathers and the federal government. Note that after the First Amendment was passed, for several decades, many states had established churches and Christian tests for holding office. Let's look at some of these. And this is just absolute proof. How in the world can you argue, you know, you take the case of 1947, the Everson case, which basically took the idea that the federal government was secular and that had to be forced on all the states, where they collapsed the First Amendment with the 14th Amendment. That explicitly contradicts our history. The Connecticut Constitution, until 1818, said this: "The people of the state, by the providence of God, have the sole and exclusive right of governing themselves as a free, sovereign, and independent state. And forasmuch as the free fruition of such liberties and privileges as the humanity, civility, and Christianity call for, as is due to every man in his place and proportion, hath ever been and will be the tranquility and stability of churches and commonwealth, and the denial thereof, the disturbances, if not the ruin, of both." Okay, that's part of their constitution. How about the Delaware Constitution? This is 1831. "No man ought to be compelled to attend any religious worship, but recognize the duty of all men frequently to assemble together for the public worship of the author of the universe. The following oath of office was enforced until 1792. Quote, I do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God blessed forevermore. I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." Okay, if you couldn't profess that, you could not hold office in the state of Delaware. Okay, so don't tell me that you believe that we should be a secular nation. The Maryland Constitution until 1851. Quote, that is, as it is the duty of every man to worship God in such a manner as he thinks most acceptable to him, all persons professing the Christian religion are equally entitled to protection and their religious liberty. Wherefore, no person ought by any law to be molested on account of his religious practice, unless under the color, the word means pretense of religion, any man shall disturb the good order, peace, or safety of the state, or shall infringe the laws of morality. Yet the legislator may, in their discretion, lay a general and equal tax for the support of the Christian religion. End of quote. So, and you notice, they just assume, the state assumes pluralism of Christian denominations. And that's it. Not Islam, not atheism. The Constitution of 1864 required, quote, a declaration of a belief in the Christian religion for all state office holders. That's as late as the Civil War. The Massachusetts Constitution until 1863 said this: This state constitution included the right of the people of this commonwealth to invest their legislature with power to authorize and require the several towns, parishes, precincts, and other bodies politic or religious societies to make suitable provision at their own expense for the institution of the public worship of God, and for the support and maintenance of public Protestant teachers of piety. You notice the word Protestant there. Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality in all cases where such provision shall not be made voluntary. End of quote. So we have an explicit acknowledgement of Protestantism. It should be supported by the state. The North Carolina Constitution until 1876. Quote, that no person shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of the Old and New Testaments or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within the state. Okay? You had to be a Protestant. You had to believe that the Old and New Testaments were the Word of God. You had to be a Christian to hold office. In every state, there were religious requirements for holding office and for voting. As a general rule, it was a minimum requirement to hold the Trinitarian Christianity and the inspired, infallible nature of the Bible. It was only in 1902 that New Hampshire dropped the suffrage requirement that one be a Protestant in its Bill of Rights and changed the word to Christian. And as late as 1912, New Hampshire refused to eliminate the word Christian. Since the 1950s, the courts and constitutional advisors in the states have been very busy rewriting our Christian heritage and hiding it from the public. If you know our Christian heritage, the idea that we're supposed to be a secular nation, a secular state, is absolutely ridiculous. You had to be a Christian to vote in most of the states, and you had to be a Trinitarian Protestant to hold office in many states. Rushdrini notes this: it was only in 1964 that the New Jersey Supreme Court tossed out a state law barring testimony from atheists unless they are parties to a lawsuit. Now, why is that? Well, atheists can't be trusted to tell the truth. If you don't believe in God, why should you tell the truth? Such laws were once commonplace. An atheist once could not testify in American courts of law. Some historians speak of New York and Pennsylvania as the liberal states at the time of the Founding Fathers. But in December 1880, in Rise and Progress of Revolution, a charge of the grand juries of the counties of the Fifth Circuit of the state of Pennsylvania by Alexander Addison, president of those courts, atheism was singled out as the basic anti-American, subversive force and root of all revolutions. Over a quarter century later, Alex de Cocqueville in his American Travels reported that a New York state judge in 1831 disqualified an atheistic witness, declaring, quote, that he had not before been aware that there was not a man living who did not believe in the existence of God. That this belief constituted the sanction of all testimony in a court of justice, and that he knew of no cause in a Christian country where a witness had been permitted to testify without such a belief. End of quote. You can find that in Alex de Tocqueville, Democracy in America, Volume 1, page 344. In liberal Pennsylvania, atheism is called subversion in a grand jury charge in 1800. And in 1831, a judge in liberal New York met his first atheist. These two facts alone give us a glimpse of a very different United States than pictured in our textbooks. In textbooks written by socialists for socialist state schools. Okay, the modern state school system is the establishment of modern American religion. It is socialistic, it is fascistic, it is atheistic, it is anti-Christian, it is anti-family, it is anti-covenant headship, it is wicked. And it's raising a generation of complete and utter morons who vote for wicked men like Obama and Hillary Clinton. Now, the position of the courts after the 1940s, that the founders and Constitution would have forbidden all religion from state governments and state schools, is patently absurd. We've seen that. The historic view is set forth by Samuel Adams, first published in 1808. According to Samuel Adams, the Bill of Rights was created because the people wished, quote, to see a line drawn as clearly as may be between the federal powers vested in Congress and distinct sovereignty of the several states upon which the private and personal rights of the citizens depend. Without such distinction, there will be danger of the Constitution issuing imperceptibly and gradually into consolidated government over all the states. The population of the United States live in different climates, of different education and manners, and possessed of different habits and feelings, and under one consolidated government cannot long remain free. End of quote. Okay, the idea was each state determines its own establishment of religion, or whether it wants to have an establishment of religion. It's all up to the states. So if we were living under the Constitution, if we all, let's say, all the Christians moved to Montana or someplace and established an explicit Christian government and outlawed abortion and outlawed homosexuality, it would be completely constitutional and legal. But there's been a takeover, starting with Lincoln, primarily, greatly expanded during World War I and the start of the Federal Reserve and under Woodrow Wilson, who was a wicked reprobate, and then greatly expanded under Roosevelt, and then really, it's been since the 1940s that secular humanism has come home to roost. And then the fifth argument, this will be our last one. There is the Christian faith of the vast majority of the founders and their many statements to the necessity of Christianity for a republic to function. We're going to look at some quotations. Keep in mind that when a man in the 1700s in the United States speaks of religion, he means Christianity. So when you see these quotes about the need of religion, we need religion for morality, we need religion for this, they're not talking about Hinduism and Buddhism, they're talking about Christianity. So let's look at some quotes here. And by the way, if you want to, the best place to get these quotes is Barton's book, the big thick book he put out. George Washington, in his farewell address, he said this, quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." President John Adams said this, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Okay, the Founding Fathers clearly believed that religion and morality were inseparable from good government. And they were essential for national success. They were essential for a republic to function. And as we see the rise of atheism and evolutionary thought and positivistic law, you see a shift from republicanism to, quote, democracy. And that leads to tyranny and dictatorship. An oligarchy, a fascist oligarchy in our country. And what you have in America today is a form of fascism where you have the state bailing out all these banks and all these rich bankers with our tax dollars. John Adams, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. Religion and virtue are the only foundations of republicanism in all free governments." John Quincy Adams, his son, "Three points of doctrine, the belief of which forms the foundation of all morality. The first is the existence of a God. The second is the immortality of the human soul. And the third, the future states of rewards and punishments. Suppose it possible for a man to disbelieve either of these articles of faith, and that man will have no conscience. He will have no other law than that which of a tiger or a shark. The laws of man may bind him in chains or may put him to death, but they can never make him wise, virtuous, or happy." Samuel Adams, "Religion and good morals are the only sure, solid foundation of public liberty and happiness. Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. A general dissolution of the principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of a common enemy. While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader." Fisher Ames, he's the author of the House Language of the First Amendment of the Constitution. Quote, "Government is a firm compact sanctified from violation by all the ties of personal honor, morality, and religion." Abraham Baldwin, he signed the Constitution. "A free government can only be happy when the public principles and opinions are properly directed by religion and education. It should therefore be among the first objects of those who wish well to the national prosperity to encourage and support the principles of religion and morality." Charles Carroll, signer of the Declaration of Independence, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist at any length of time. They therefore are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments." Oliver Ellsworth, a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. He was a U.S. Senator, and he was a Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Quote, "The primary objects of government are the peace, order, and prosperity of society. To the promotion of these objects, particularly in a republican government, good morals are essential. Institutions for the promotion of good morals are therefore objects of legislative provision and support. And among these, religious institutions are eminently useful and important." Benjamin Franklin, Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. Nathaniel Green, who was one of the generals of the Revolutionary War. Truth, honor, and religion are the only foundation to build human happiness upon. They never fail to yield a mind, solid satisfaction, for conscious virtue gives pleasure to the soul. John Hancock, sensible of the importance of Christian piety and virtue to the order and happiness of a state. I cannot but earnestly commend to you every measure for their support and encouragement. Manners, by which not only the freedom but the very existence of the republics are greatly affected, depend much upon the public institutions of religion. Patrick Henry, righteousness alone can exalt them as a nation. He's talking about America. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. The great pillars of all government and social life, I mean virtue, morality, and religion. That is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible. George Mason, father of the Bill of Rights. We are now to rank among the nations of the world, but whether our independence will prove a blessing or a curse must depend upon our wisdom or folly, virtue or wickedness. Justice and virtue are the vital principles of republican government. Thomas Jefferson, the practice of morality being necessary for the well-being of society. He, that is God, has taken care to impress its precepts so indelibly upon our hearts that they shall not be affected by the subtleties of our brain. We all agree in the obligation of the moral precepts of Jesus Christ, and nowhere will they be found delivered in greater purity than in his discourses. That's Thomas Jefferson, the deist. By the way, Thomas Jefferson, people appeal to Thomas Jefferson in the case of Virginia and the separation of church and state, the so-called Wallace separation. Thomas Jefferson argued that the government should give money to Roman Catholic priests who were trying to convert Indians to Christianity. So don't tell me that Jefferson believed that the state should have absolutely nothing to do with religion whatsoever. Richard Henry Lee, signer of the Declaration. President of the Constitutional of the Continental Congress. It is certainly true that a popular government cannot flourish without virtue in the people. James McHenry, signer of the Constitution, Secretary of War. The Holy Scriptures can alone secure to society order and peace, and to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. In vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws and draw entrenchments, that is, defenses, around our institutions. Bibles are strong entrenchments or protections. Where they abound, men cannot pursue wicked courses. Governor Morris, penman and signer of the Constitution. For avoiding the extremes of despotism and anarchy, the only hope of ground must be on the morals of the people. I believe that religion is the only solid base of morals, and that morals are the only possible support of free governments. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God. William Patterson, signer of the Constitution, U.S. Supreme Court Justice. Religion and morality are necessary to good government, good order, and good laws. For where the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Here's a Supreme Court Justice, and he's quoting from Proverbs 29, verse 2. So, I guess the original Supreme Court Justices were all unconstitutional. David Ramsley, revolutionary surgeon, member of the Continental Congress. Had I a voice that could be heard from New Hampshire to Georgia, it would be exerted in urging the necessity of disseminating virtue and knowledge among our citizens. On this subject, the policy of the Eastern states is well worthy of imitation. The wise people of that extremity of the Union never form a new township without making arrangements that secure its inhabitants, the instruction of youth, and the public preaching of the gospel. Hence, their children are early taught to know their rights and to respect themselves. They grow up good members of society and staunch defenders of their country's cause. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration. Without this, religion, there can be no virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Without the restraints of religion and social worship, men become savages. And we're seeing that today, aren't we? We're a nation of abortion, a nation of gross sexual immorality, a nation of viciousness. Jeremiah Smith, revolutionary soldier, judge, U.S. congressman, the governor of New Hampshire. Cherish and promote the interest of knowledge, virtue, and religion. They are indispensable to the support of any free government. Let it never be forgotten that there can be no genuine freedom where there is no morality, and no sound morality where there is no religion. Hesitate not for a moment to believe that the man who labors to destroy these two pillars of human happiness is neither a good patriot nor a good man. Joseph Story, U.S. Supreme Court Justice, father of American jurisprudence. The promulgation of the great doctrines of religion, the being and attributes and providence of one Almighty God, the responsibility to Him for all our actions founded upon moral freedom and accountability, a future state of rewards and punishments, the cultivation of all the personal, social, and benevolent virtues, these can never be a matter of indifference in any well-ordered community. It is indeed difficult to conceive how any civilized society can well exist without them. And, at all events, it is impossible for those who believe in the truth of Christianity as a divine revelation to doubt that it is the especial duty of government to foster and encourage it among all the citizens and subjects. It yet remains a problem to be solved in human affairs whether any free government can be permanent where the public worship of God and the support of religion constitute no part of the policy or duty of the state in any assignable shape. Okay, he's one of the first Supreme Court justices, and that's what he said. Thomas Stone signed the Declaration. Shun all giddy, loose, and wicked company. They will corrupt and lead you into vice and bring you into ruin. Seek the company of sober, virtuous, and good people who will always show you examples of rectitude to conduct and propriety of behavior which will lead to solid happiness. Just a few more. George Washington. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect the national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious people. Religious principle. Purity of morals is the only sure foundation of public happiness in any country. The federal government can never be in danger of degenerating so long as there shall remain any virtue in the body of the people. True religion affords the government its surest support. Religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society. Daniel Webster. The cultivation of religious sentiment represses licentiousness, inspires respect for law and order, and gives strength to the whole social fabric. Moral habits cannot safely be trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. Noah Webster. Republican government loses half of its value where the moral and social duties are negligently practiced. To exterminate our popular vices is a work of far more importance to the character and happiness of our citizens than any other improvements in our system of education. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising and neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. James Wilson, signer of the U.S. Constitution and a Supreme Court justice. Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters, friends, and mutual assistants. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other. John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration. He who makes people virtuous makes them invincible. Nothing is more certain than a general profligacy, that's depravity, and corruption of manners make a people ripe for destruction. A good form of government may hold the rotten materials together for some time, but beyond a certain pitch, even the best constitution will be ineffectual. What follows from this? That he that is the best friend to American liberty, who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind, whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I scruple not, as would not hesitate to call him an enemy to this country. God grant that in America true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable, and that unjust attempts to destroy the one may, in the issue, tend to support an establishment of both. Okay, Continental Congress, 1778. Whereas true religion and good morals are the only solid foundations of public liberty and happiness, and here it is hereby earnestly recommended to the several states to take the most effectual measures for the encouragement thereof. Here's a court case of 1799. Religion is of general and public concern, and on its support depend in great measure the peace and good order of government, the safety and happiness of the people. Another court case, 1811. The morality of this country is dependent, is deeply engrafted upon Christianity. We are people whose manners are refined and whose morals have been elevated and inspired with a more enlarged benevolence by means of the Christian religion. Okay, these are decisions of courts. 1824, no free government can exist in the world unless where Christianity is acknowledged and is a religion of the country. Christianity is part of the common law. Its foundations are broad and strong and deep. It is the purest system of morality and the only stable support of all human laws. Okay, these are court decisions. Another one, 1844. Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the school? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? Okay, it's a case where they're arguing why the Bible has to be taught in public schools. 1846. Christianity has reference to the principles of right and wrong. It is the foundation of those morals and manners upon which our society is formed. It is their basis. Remove this, and they would fall. It, morality, has grown upon the basis of Christianity. Another court case. These are court cases. Here's one from 1854. Laws will not have permanence or power without the sanction of religious sentiment, without a firm belief that there is a power above us that will reward our virtues and punish our vices. That's the House Judiciary Committee. Here's a case from 1892. The happiness of a people and the good order and preservation of the civil government essentially depend upon piety, religion, and morality. Religion, morality, and knowledge are necessary to good government, the preservation of liberty, and the happiness of mankind. Here's 1811. Whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends manifestly to dissolution of civil government, because it tends to corrupt the morals of the people and destroy good order. Offenses against religion and morality strike at the root of moral obligation and weaken the security of its social ties. Here's one decision of 1815. The destruction of morality renders the power of the government invalid. 1824. A malicious intention to vilify the Christian religion and the scriptures would prove a nursery of vice, a school of preparation to qualify young men for the gallows and young women for the brothel. Religion and morality are the foundations of all governments. Without these restraints, no free government could long exist. 1846. What constitutes a standard of good morals? Is it not Christianity? There certainly is not other. Say that cannot be appealed to, and that what would be good morals? The day of moral virtue in which we live would, in an instant, if that standard were abolished, lapse into the dark and murky night of pagan immorality. Okay, these are all court cases. These are all judgments of courts, U.S. courts. 1854, House Judiciary Committee. Religion must be considered as the foundation on which the whole structure rests. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That, in its general principles, is the great conservative element in which we must rely for the purity and permanence of free institutions. U.S. House of Representatives. This is the Congress. 1854. Now, think of the Congress today with Nancy Pelosi and those all the wicked people in the Congress today who are pro-infanticide, pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia. They're wicked, totally wicked pagans, even if they call themselves Jews or Christians. And here's what they said in 1854. The great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Thomas Jefferson. The precepts of philosophy and the Hebrew code lay hold of actions only. Jesus pushed his scrutinies into the heart of man, erected his tribunal in the region of his thoughts, and purified the waters at the fountainhead. John Quincy Adams. Human legislators can undertake only to prescribe the actions of men. They acknowledge your inability to govern and direct the sentiments of the heart. The very law styles it a rule of civil conduct, not of internal principles. It is one of the greatest marks of divine favor that the legislature gave them rules not only of action, but for the government of the heart. Okay, they recognized, all of these men, recognized quite clearly that without Christianity, biblical Christianity, and the rule of law, the true definition of the rule of law, that society would degenerate into anarchy and paganism, and that our government would be a failure, our nation would be a complete failure. Jephaniah Swift. Indeed, moral virtue is substantially and essentially enforced by the precepts of Christianity, and may be considered to be the basis of it. But in addition to moral principles, the Christian doctrines inculcate a purity of heart and holy set of light, which constitute its chief glory. When we contemplate it in this light, we have a most striking evidence of the superiority over all the systems of pagan philosophy which were promulgated by the wisest men of ancient times. Constitution signer Abraham Baldwin said this: when the minds of the people in general are viciously disposed and unprincipled and their conduct disorderly, a free government will be attended with the greatest confusion of evils more horrid than the wild, uncultivated state of nature. It can only be happy when the public principles and opinions are properly directed and their manners regulated. This is an influence beyond the reach of laws and punishments and can only be claimed by religion and education. John Witherspoon. Virtue and piety are inseparably connected. Then to promote true religion is the best and most effectual way of making a virtuous and regular people. Love to God and love to man is the substance of religion. And when these prevail, civil laws will have little to do. One of the founders, James Otis. When a man's will and pleasure to be his only rule and guide, what safety can there be either for him or against him, but at the point of a sword? Can you remove Christian virtue, Christian morality, Christian religion from society, and everything is based on force? Robert Winthrop, contemporary of John Quincy Adams and Daniel Webster. Man, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or a power without them. Either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man. Either by the Bible or by the bayonet. Daniel Webster. We regard it, public instruction, as a wise and liberal system of police by which property, life, and the peace of society is secured. We seek to prevent in some measure the extension of the penal code by inspiring a salutary and conservative principle of virtue and knowledge at an early age. We seek to turn the strong current of feeling and opinion, as well as the censures of law and the denunciations of religion against immorality and crime. And then Benjamin Rush warned, in contemplating the political institutions of the United States, I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. We profess to be Republicans, and yet we neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our religion, our Republican forms of religion. That is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. So all these founding fathers would be arrested today. They'd be locked up. They'd be told to shut their mouths or they'd be arrested. So, we come to the conclusion of our examination of the Christian, the arguments for the Christian, our nation being basically Christian in its worldview, and the Constitution for being a Christian document. Next week, we're going to critique the Constitution. It is defective, and we'll see why. So having looked at the evidence for America's Christian nation, it is obvious that even if you believe that the U.S. Constitution is defective and negligent because it did not explicitly establish Bible-believing Christianity over our whole nation, and it did not explicitly recognize Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and King over the nations, and it should have done these things, and we'll look at that next week. Even so, the founders would be shocked and aghast at what our nation has become. They had absolutely no intention of establishing atheism or secular humanism as the philosophy or worldview of our nation. Now, those quotes I gave you, I could have gone on for 2 hours with quotes just like that. It's obvious they believe that Christianity, biblical Christianity, was necessary for our nation to be a success. It was necessary for our Constitution to be a success. It was necessary for the self-government under God's law. It was necessary for us to avoid becoming a tyranny. The modern Supreme Court's interpretation of the First Amendment is diametrically opposed to what the founders believed and intended. They wanted a nation where each state would enforce its own religious establishment without interference from the federal government. And then next week we'll look at errors in the Constitution. If the Constitution had been worded differently, it would have been much more difficult for secular humanists to take over our country. And sad to say, they did make mistakes, and we'll look at those next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation, for a revival, first among the churches. We pray that the churches would start teaching the whole counsel of God, and they would start teaching that Jesus Christ is King over the nations, and that our nation is obligated to bow the knee to Christ. The Supreme Court, the Congress, the Senate, the President, all the judges, all the local state and local governments are obligated to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that there would be a revival of the churches and that this would lead to reformation in our land. For without it, Lord, we will be under your heavy judgment, as it seems to have already begun. We pray, Lord, that those who are encouraging abortion, that those who are allowing sodomite marriage, that those who are against Christ and his kingdom would be suppressed by the rod of Jesus Christ, that he would crush them in his judgment. And we pray that he would uphold his church in the time of judgment, and he would cause great revival. In Jesus' name, amen.